Let's move on here in John chapter 8, looking at verses 45 to 59, to the end of the chapter. 45 to 59. The Lord has, as we've seen, told these religious people exactly what they are, that they are unsaved, that they are in need of a Savior. Now, their reaction to this can only be imagined. Now, let's remind ourselves of the principles going on here. We've got unbelievers who think they are believers, people who are impressed with themselves and their backgrounds, and who are calling the Lord things which are just so awful that it's beyond belief. But they're doing it because they are sons of Satan, not of God. And the Lord has pointed that out in a blunt way to bring them to their senses. Verses 43 to 44, let's pick up the context. "Why do you not understand my speech?" the Lord says. "Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now, we looked at Satan's lie. Now, the first lie of Satan, of course, was rejecting God, rejecting the truth, rejecting God's word.
So, firstly, the lie of Satan is rejection. But the second lie of Satan was a positive lie. See, the first lie was negative, rejecting God. The second lie of Satan was positive. It was producing an alternative, a religious system which left God out, or which left God's message of salvation out. Now, these people who are hearing and hating the Lord, you see, are twice sons of Satan. First of all, they rejected the truth, and they're a son of Satan on that grounds, but they're twice sons of Satan because not only have they rejected the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they have accepted the lie of a false religion which denies their need of a Savior. And of course, the third strike against them is that they are sinners by nature. They have an old sin nature. So they're really without hope, without eternal life, without Christ in the world. And like all unbelievers, you see, they're rejectors, they're ignorers of Christ, but these people have compounded it by adding to that rejection religion. And remember Satan's religious system. I handed that handout out earlier in the year on religion as Satan's counterfeit. And you're going to find that the most difficult people to deal with as a Christian are religious people. People who think they are Christians, but who deny the power thereof. The Spirit is not in them. God's Word is not in them. They do not believe in judgment. They do not believe in hell. They don't believe in the importance of sin and dealing with it. They don't think mankind needs a Savior. They just think mankind needs a bit of encouragement. They believe in the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. And then as long as we try hard, God will pat us on the back and say, okay, fair enough, come in. Now, it's a lie, but it is the basis of religion, both in this country and throughout the whole world. Satan's appeal is always to the rebellion of man and the pride of man. And that's why Satan's religion is built on pride. As unbelievers, mankind do not enjoy bowing their knee to anyone, let alone to God. People don't want to recognize that they need a Savior. People want to hold their heads high. They want to be able to look God in the eye and say, well, I did my best and it's good enough, isn't it? And God will say, no, it's not. But mankind wants to kid himself that that's the case. That God will say, okay, fine, you tried. So Satan's religion is very popular. And don't expect as a Christian to be popular with unbelievers when you teach the truth. Don't expect to be popular with religious unbelievers when you teach the truth. And that's the point that may be hardest, because you'll find that whenever you are doing a work for the Lord, your greatest opposition will come from other religious people. People in churches, either your own or others, who are unsaved but are religious. And their religion stands in the way of them accepting Christ as Saviour. You're going to find, as the Lord found in his ministry, that the prostitutes and the drunks and the thugs will hear what you have to say, because they are in no doubt as to what they are. They know they're sinners. But you'll find, as the Lord found, that a lot of respectable people will reject the gospel and will find you personally an embarrassment to them. Ever been in that situation? With religious, respectable people who find everything about your fundamentalism embarrassing? Well, expect it, because these people found the Lord embarrassing. But the sinner who knew he was a sinner heard him gladly, because they knew what they were like. So just be aware of this, and don't be shocked. And the Lord doesn't wait until the shock has worn off these people from what he said. He throws another challenge at them in verses 45 and 46. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And then he says, okay, which one of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? Now here's a challenge which I wouldn't dare make. I wouldn't make this challenge to people who had done some research on my background. Now, obviously, they've done that, you see. They've researched the Lord's background. They've gone into it. They've probably had a visit to his mother. That's why they know all the stories about him. They've checked him out, and they've talked to everybody they can. They've tried to find something against him. They can't find anything against him. Even when a few months later they bring him before their courts, they can't find even two witnesses to agree. They can get false witnesses, they can pay people to lie about him, but they can't get the lies to meet. There is nothing they can say about this man, because the Lord was perfect. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, I couldn't stand up and say, with people who knew me, which one of you convinces me of sin, because all of them could have. They can say, oh, I remember McKeown when you told a lie there. I remember you did this or did that. I couldn't say that, neither could you. Oh, perhaps you could fool people here. They don't know you well enough. But you couldn't fool your family. You couldn't fool people. In fact, there are some people who you would hate to see again because of what you've done with them or to them or said about them. There are some people you're quite glad you may not see again. You're hoping you won't. Now, you see, we are human beings. We can't say this, but the Lord can. And once again, we're confronted here with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not dealing here with a great man. We are dealing here with God become man. So once again, this chapter is a real rebut to the liberal. You cannot go through John chapter 8 and come out the other end having understood what it said, still believing that Jesus is just a great prophet. He is the Son of God, or he is nothing at all. He's mad. And what's more, he gets away with being mad, which is absolutely impossible, of course. Now, they've rejected him, but they can't fault him. They can't prove him wrong. And this is the point the Lord knows. He says, convince me of sin. Condemn me. If I'm wrong, condemn me. In fact, what the Lord is saying really is, okay, you think I'm evil? You must have evidence of it. You think I'm a sinner? You must have evidence of it. Bring your evidence out. Now, some of these so-called healers that come around through our country, they would never make a claim like this, because someone can prove them wrong. if these healers, and we say take the last one, the man from Vineyard Ministries, Wimber, John Wimber, if Wimber was taken to court and his claims were tested, he would be thrown out. He can get away with the things he says simply because he doesn't go to a court and say them. He can be proved wrong, and he has been several times. There's two very, very good articles being written about him, which absolutely knock everything he says to the ground and show that what he claims to be healings are really either psychosomatic or otherwise, and that the people who go there with something physically wrong with them always hobble out with the same thing wrong with them. Those who go there with a psychological complaint may be healed, may be released because they've suddenly let go. Certain people have been healed by this man, by suggestion or whatever, because a lot of diseases are dealt with that way. You have them and then they go. But anyone who's wandered in there with a broken leg and had this man pray over them, they walk out with a broken leg, or they go out on crutches with a broken leg. People who go in there with serious illnesses walk out with serious illnesses. Why? Because he hasn't got the power he claims to have. But the Lord here looks people in the eye and says, okay, you claim that I have said something that I cannot do. All they had to do was bring one person the Lord had prayed over and hadn't healed, and they could say, here we are, you didn't heal this person, you obviously aren't God. They couldn't find one. Now I can find thousands in Auckland who weren't healed by Wimber, and who all paid their $200-odd to go and see him. And they hobbled in and they hobbled out. And most of them are still Pentecostals and still believe in healing, and still believe Wimber's a great healer. I can't understand it. They're not healed. He made a false claim. You can prove him wrong, but you can't prove the Lord wrong, because everybody the Lord touched was healed. Not partly, but completely. Everything the Lord has said is true. They can't fault him on anything. There's no evidence at all. And you see, the Lord says, okay, you people hate me. The point I'm making to you, the Lord says to them, is you have no evidence for your hatred. You can't say we are sons of God, we hate you because you're a bad fellow. You know I'm not. You hate me because your hatred comes from within. You see, the Lord is saying to them, you are not disliking me because I've given you reason. You are disliking me because your hatred is from yourself. It is from within. It shows your nature. The one from God hears the words of God. You don't, because you are not from God. And this is a very important point for those of you who are going to be ministers. Beware of the person in your congregation who does not love the teaching of the Word. Beware. He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God, the Lord says. John 8:47. And John 8:47 is a verse you may have to use in your study to some of your people, because you will find that there are people in your church who don't like Bible study. They don't like God's word. What's the problem? The problem is they are not of God. And you might find that they are the people who are leading the choir or playing the piano or elders or deacons. You might find these people in high places in church. You might take over a church where there are more unbelievers than believers when you start. And they will show what they are by the way they respond to the word. So John 8:47 is one of those verses you have written up somewhere. In fact, that's the wonderful verse to have in big letters on the door, so that when people push the door open to go into church, they read it. It's a wonderful verse to have on the door. Then the verse you have on the pulpit is from Galatians, which is, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. You see, there's some wonderful verses in Scripture, and you're not taking them out of context. You're taking them beautifully in context if you are teaching the Word. Of course, if you're not, well, they don't apply to you at all. But if you're a Bible teacher, there are some verses which are very important for you. And you should have them up so that the unbeliever, as they walk in, gets the point. Well, of course they won't, but you can point it out to them afterwards. So remember, this is a principle. Beware of a church attender who doesn't love the Word. Because what you've got is one of the enemies sitting in your pew. What's the answer? Evangelism. And then finally, expulsion, if they cause trouble and are resisting the truth. Now this crowd shows their attitude very quickly. Now that the shock has worn off, and in verse 48 they bounce back. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now what are they saying? They're saying, you are crazy. A Samaritan. Yeah. You see the point I was making earlier in the week? The Jews hated the Samaritan. The worst thing you could call a Jew was a Samaritan. Because what was a Samaritan? He was a half-caste. He was a Jew and an Assyrian. That's how they started off. They were the people who the Assyrians brought in to settle the northern kingdom of Israel after they took it over. And what they did to destroy the national identity of the nation of Israel is they mixed it all up. They didn't allow one Israelite from the north to marry another Israelite. They forced them to marry a foreigner, an Assyrian or someone else. And so the Samaritans are half Jew, half something else. They were an entire nation of illegitimates on the basis of Jewish thinking. They weren't pure in their race. Now, you see how it ties all together. In verse 41, they've accused the Lord of being an illegitimate, born of fornication. Well, you see, it's only a natural step to use the next insult and say, not only are you an illegitimate, you're just like those blooming Samaritans. You're a Samaritan. You're not a Jew at all. And then it's only the point to go one step further and say, you are crazy. So what are you? You're a crazy, illegitimate Samaritan. Now that's three absolute insults from a Jewish point of view. That is the complete tripartite put down from these religious men. This is swearing of the worst order by these religious men. And you've got to see that. Now we read that and we think, oh, it's a bit weak, you know, calling someone a Samaritan. Wouldn't worry me. Oh, it wouldn't worry you because you don't know what it means. But this is someone using the three worst swear words and directing them at you. And that's what they were doing to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Absolutely arrogant in their rejection of Christ as Savior, in their sin against the love of God. But in a way, you see, they're true. He is either God or he is crazy. You see the point? You have a devil. Now that was the way of saying you're crazy. No, something has got inside you and turned your brain. And what they say is true, in a way, because the Lord Jesus Christ is either God or he is crazy. Because you can't say the things that the Lord has said in this chapter, and he's going to go on and say, unless you are God. So what they say has a little bit of truth in it. There's no soft option, you see, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no soft option. He is God. He's not a great teacher. You can't be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the great teacher, a man who lived and died, like all of us. He is either God become flesh, or he is crazy. There is no alternative. And here the Lord answers them directly. He looks them in the eye. And Jesus answered, I have not a devil. I'm not crazy. Nothing has got into me and changed my mind, made me a madman. But I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And behind that verse is the point, you are doing the same thing as dishonoring the Father. If you dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. I honor the Father, you should honor me. If you don't, you're not honoring the Father. What they're doing, you see, is not putting the right value on the Lord. The word to honor in the Greek word here is tamao. And tamao means to pay correct respect to someone. To honor is to give the right order of respect. To accord them what is right and true for that person. To tell the truth about that person. All these things are involved in tamao, far more than what we would infer as honor. Now, what is he saying? The Lord is saying, I honor the Father. I pay correct respect to God. I offer the Father the correct sacrifice. My obedience. My worship. You, however, do not honor me. You do not pay respect to me. Now, how do you pay respect to the Lord Jesus Christ? You recognize him for what he is. You acknowledge who he is. You accept him as your Savior. And that, of course, is the Lord's point. These people are lost. They need a Savior. They reject him. They must change their minds. So the Lord says here, if you honor me, you're honoring the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Lord, by putting the Father and himself in the same sentence here in verse 49, is indicating here that there is equality once again between the Lord and the Father. No one can honor the Father apart from a relationship with and recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that once again answers liberalism. The liberal says, oh, I worship God, but I'm not interested in Jesus Christ. Well, this verse says, if you're not interested in Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping God. You can't have one without the other. To honor one is to honor the other. To dishonor one is to dishonor the other. Then in verse 50 and 51, and I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now here the Lord really puts them on the spot. He's now giving the gospel and he's moving up to it very quickly. He's giving the gospel as we can't, but as he could. The Lord answers their comments, you see, with a certainty first of judgment and a definite offer of salvation to those who will believe in him. First of all, he says there's going to be judgment. He says, I'm not looking for my own glory, but I'm going to get glory. But there is one that seeks and judges, and that's the Father. You are going to be judged, and I'm going to get the glory. I don't have to seek my own glory, I'm going to get glory. The Lord's saying here, look, I'm not wasting any energy trying to seek my own glory. I am going to receive glory. But you are going to receive judgment. Now see, the Lord's going to receive glory from the Father. He didn't seek it. He comes to do the Father's will, he does his will perfectly, and he's going to get the glory. Those, however, who oppose him are going to receive judgment. He was there to save them, but they rejected his salvation. They will be judged. Now remember, all judgment is given by the Father to the Son. We hear about that a bit later. And so the one that these men reject is the one before whom they will stand. And I wonder, I think the most miserable men in hell, if there's anyone more miserable than anyone else in hell, it'll be these guys. Now, of course, they are there now. waiting for the last judgment. Because who is the one they're going to face? The one in person they called an illegitimate mad Samaritan. And so for nearly 2,000 years now, they've been stewing on it in hell. What have they got to look forward to? Well, in at least another 1,000 years going before the great white throne. Because, of course, that's at the end of the millennium. So it's at least another 1,000 years they've got to sit in hell and wait, knowing that the last thing they will hear before they hit the lake of fire is the words of the one they personally insulted. Revelation 20 brings that point up. And then the Lord says, look, if a man guards my sayings, he will never see death. If a man keeps my sayings. And the word keep here is to obey. It's the word tereo, T-E-R-E-O, the Greek verb which means to guard, to keep, to obey. It's a word which means you stand guard on it. It becomes part of you. You give yourself to it. You will never see death. And the word, of course, is eternal death. Eistone Iona, unto the ages, eternal death. He who believes in me will never die. This is the offer of salvation. He's saying there is only one way that you are going to have eternal life, and that is believe in me. You'll notice as we've gone through John that the offer of salvation is given in many different ways, haven't you? You've seen the different ways that the Lord has offered salvation to these people. One good study that perhaps I can, if those of you who would like to do a study and have got some time, now most of you haven't, but if you've got some time and you want to do an interesting study one day, go through John's Gospel and note down every verse where the Lord offers salvation, and note how many different ways he offers it. Different words he uses, and note how they all bring the same point across, but just in slightly different ways. It's a wonderful study. Let me urge you to do it. Okay, let's move on. If a man guards, if he keeps my sayings, he will never see death. Eternal life, or eternal death. He will have eternal life. What's being referred to here is, of course, the last judgment, which we read about in Revelation 20. Now, the Lord in John 8 is giving these people a choice. The only way they are going to avoid the lake of fire is to believe on him, to hold fast his words, the words of eternal life, to believe the gospel. Keep my saying. What does it mean? It means to hold fast to what the Lord says. Cling to it. Believe on it. Trust your life to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what it means. That is saving faith. Someone who guards, who keeps, who clings to God's word, who casts himself at the feet of the cross. Sorry, at the foot of the cross. My English is getting twisted. Okay? The subject is here the unbeliever, and the question is, will the Lord be your saviour now or your judge later? And once again, this is the flip side of the gospel. You give the good news of what the Lord has done, and then you give parting bad news. You say, well, you make your choice. You either accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour now, or you'll have him as your judge. There's an appointment that all of you will keep, and that is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment. Where you will face the consequences of your rejection of Christ as Saviour. Now their response is that of condemned, unrepentant men. And as I say, these men have been sitting now for 2,000 years nearly waiting in hell for the great white throne judgment, and they've got another 1,000 years at least to sit. And they'll be thinking about these verses now. It won't do them any good. It's too late for them. And even if it wasn't too late, it wouldn't do them any good. They're rejecting him. They are unrepentant. They do not want to change. So the Lord says, and then the Jews, or the Lord makes the point, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my sayings, if he guards them, if he clings to them, if he believes them, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And thou sayest, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Who do you claim to be? Well, it's pretty clear who he claims to be. Are you greater than Abraham? Yes, he is. Are you greater than the prophets? Yes, he is. Once again, you see, this verse answers the liberal. The Lord is not a prophet. He is greater than a prophet. This verse answers the Mohammedan, who accepts Jesus as a prophet but not as God. Here the Lord makes it clear, you can't have that option. He's not a prophet. He's greater than the prophets. Who do you think you are? And that really is not a question. It's more an insult from these people. But the Lord looks them in the eye and says, in verse 54, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your Father. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Now, you can't get straighter than that. You see the wonderful humour also in the Lord? The humour which is also tinged with sadness, because the Lord knows where these guys are going to end up, but the Lord is really giving them the straight talking. "The Father is going to give me the glory, and he's going to get the glory," the Lord says, "because I know him. You don't. Your religion, you think you know so much, you don't know anything. Abraham saw me and he was glad." And that tells you, so someone asked the question, did Abraham know what he was doing when he went through various things? I think this answers the question. He did. He knew. Not as you know, but he knew. He got a glimpse of what he was involved with when he was offering sacrifice. And he saw Christ. He got a glimpse of what was coming and he was glad. His heart leapt inside him. Every altar that Abraham worshipped at was a testing of his faith. And in every altar he saw Christ and gave thanks for what would come in the future. Well, of course the Lord is speaking spiritually, and in verse 57 these people respond the way they can, which is physically. They lack, as unbelievers, any spiritual perception. Then said the Jews to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Well, it wouldn't matter whether you were 50 or 100 years old. You needed to be 2,000 years old to have seen Abraham. So it's pretty ridiculous. So you're not even 50 and you reckon you've seen Abraham? What they're saying, of course, is, well, you know, no man can see Abraham. Once again, the point is made, if Jesus is just a man, what he says here is of no sense. But it's not man that's speaking, it's God. And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, no one who is sane can say this. Now, there are four claims here, and you might say, "Oh, there's just one." No, there are four claims. And I want you to see them, because if you don't, you'll miss the point. Before Abraham was, I am. The four claims are, first of all, to eternal life. That's the first claim. Abraham became, right? Abraham became. He entered into existence. He was born. He was. Abraham was. He no longer is. Okay, see the tense of those things? Before Abraham was. In other words, Abraham was born. He was alive. Then he died. He no longer is alive. But before he was, I am. In other words, the Lord is saying, I have eternal life. I was around before Abraham, I'm here after Abraham. I always will be here, I always was here. I never began. I'm the creator of everything that does begin. Now see, once you've realized the impact of this, you're right into the depth of the most profound philosophy and theology that man can even approach to. You're talking here about eternity. Colossians 1:17, he was before all things, and by him all things consist. See, the Lord is saying here, I'm not part of the creation. Abraham was, I am, I always will be. So you have eternity claimed here. Eternal life. The Lord is claiming one of the attributes of deity, which is eternal life. And then the second claim is pre-existence. The Lord is saying that he existed before Abraham. Well, of course, the two go together, but I'm separating them to make the separate point. That unlike men who are born, who come into existence, the Lord was in existence before he was born. Now they knew, they've been talking, haven't they, about the Lord's parentage. In verse 41, they've been talking about the Lord's parentage. They know the story of his physical birth. But what the Lord is saying when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's also saying, I did not come into existence when I was born. I was alive before I was born. You weren't. All of us in this room came into existence as an egg fertilized by sperm in our mother's wombs. We came into existence. The Lord in his humanity came into existence, but he in his hypostatic union, in his person as God-man, did not come into existence. He always was. And of course, John chapter 6, the whole of the chapter is seven times in John chapter 6. The Lord makes this point in verse 33, verse 38, verse 41, verse 50, verse 51, verse 58, and you can add verse 62. So the Lord makes this point many times just in one chapter. We could go to others, that he existed before he was born. The third claim in before Abraham I was is immutability. Another attribute of Godhead, unchangeableness. When you say, I am, you are saying something permanent. You are saying something that is absolutely stable. Now, how do I know that? Well, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. See, what saith the scriptures? Malachi 3:6. If you say, I am, as the Lord does, you are saying, I am the Lord, I change not. And of course, the fourth claim obviously goes through from Exodus 3:14. When the Lord gives his name to Moses, he tells Moses that his name is I Am. Now, immediately the Lord said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him to death. Why? Because they knew that he was claiming to be God. This was a way that every Jew understood a divine claim to be made. This was the name of God given to Moses. This is the name of God given at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. I am. So at the beginning of the Old Testament and at the end of the Old Testament you have the claim I am. And you have the Lord saying it here. And they knew it. This is Israel's God. This is Jehovah. Once again, this verse answers the Jehovah's Witness. But of course, they change it in their Bible, don't they? They've got to. They've got to lie, because if they stick with the truth, it will show them that their cult is not a Christian religion at all, but just one of Satan's counterfeits. Before Abraham was, I am. So, I am means the Lord is claiming eternal life. He is claiming pre-existence, he is claiming immutability, he is claiming to be Jehovah, the God of Israel. And as I say in verse 59, there's no half measures with these people who hear this. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. Now what does that mean? Does it mean he ran away and crawled under a stone? Where are they talking? They're talking in the temple. You couldn't hide yourself in the temple. It's a big, you can go there today. It's a very large, vast, empty place. It was a big courtyard. The Lord couldn't hide himself. How was it done? The Holy Spirit. It wasn't his time to die. He wasn't going to die by being stoned to death, so the Lord hid himself. What does it mean? It means that simply the Lord quietly walked out on them. And they, by the time they picked up the stones to throw, he wasn't there. Even his disappearance here should have woken them up to the fact that they weren't dealing with a man, but of course it didn't. And he simply went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He didn't hide anywhere. This is God. He doesn't have to skulk in the shadows. He just walked through the middle of them. And they were looking for him, couldn't find him. The Lord's in control. He's in control. You either serve him and praise him, or you oppose him and hate him. You're either a saint or an ain't. You're either going to be a son or daughter forever, or you are facing death and the lake of fire. No third dividend, as they say in the TAB. First and second, no third. You're either in one place or the other. Now, the unbelievers understand that. That's why I put that in. You know, they understand that. They'll smile and the thought will break through on them. It'll hit them. And you've got to hit them. I think of some people. I was thinking of a woman I was speaking to who was dying, and I didn't make this point clear enough to her, and I should have. And it'll be a regret I take with me to my grave, that I didn't really front this woman up that I'm thinking of as well as I should have. Front unbelievers up with this issue. Don't dilly-dally around. Make it clear to them. And you can put it straight without being offensive. You can say, look, friend, where are you going? Where are you going to spend eternity? Are you with God or are you not? The Lord says, you believe in the Father? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. See, that's the parable. That's the point where he's talking about, where people are going to spend eternity. Where are we going? Well, perhaps we should close just thinking about what the Lord's deity will do for us. He's the creator of all. He's the preserver of all. He's the one who can pardon sin. He's the one who raises the dead. He's the one who will reward us. He is the judge of the world. What should our response be? We should be worshipping him. We should be getting to know him and love him more and more. What is rightly rendered to God the Father in worship, we should render to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. Our attitude to him should be in accordance with what he has shown us here in John chapter 8. So as we close the page on John 8 and look at John chapter 9, it's important to just reflect back and think what the Lord has revealed of himself here. Because he has shown us himself as he is, as God become man. And anything short of that on our part in recognizing that is going to be putting us in the place where we are siding with Satan in the lie. And as Christians, we've got to make sure that we hold the truth. And the truth is the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we do not budge on that. We're going to see in church, pardon me, in church history, the early debates in church history were on the nature of Christ. And for 300 years, the battles raged between the heretics and those who stood on the truth. And finally, it was absolutely codified, the true nature of Christ, and they held it. And we've got to hold it. The battles that were fought in the past to hold the truth about Christ, we have got to hold in the midst of those who lie. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all occults lie about the nature.